following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, it's been said that there is a freedom that can exist even surrounded by slavery. And there's a slavery that can exist even in the midst of freedom. We live in what's arguably the freest nation on earth, a nation dedicated from its very founding to life, to liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, there are people all around us surrounded by freedom, but living as slaves. A few of those, believe it or not, the 21st century, are people who are enslaved literally and physically. Individuals who are under control of criminal syndicates who use these individuals' bodies for profit without any regard for their personhood. And we stand against such things and fight and pray for the day when those such things will not be true. But there are far, far more people in this nation who are enslaved spiritually. And the tragic irony is, most of those people don't even realize it. They think they're free, when really they're slaves. Are you one of those people? The good news is that according to ancient prophecy, one of the reasons Jesus came into this world was to proclaim release to the captives. In Jesus' own words, the gospel of Jesus can set you free, because if the Son makes you free, guess what? You're going to be free indeed. That's the message the Apostle Paul elaborates on in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to right now as we start to walk our way through this passage. As Paul talks about the fact we are in Christ no longer slaves. Just three simple points to this message today. The first one is this, as Paul shows us in the first couple of verses of this passage. Each one of us is born in a state of bondage to pride, to passions, and spiritual principalities. Follow along with me as I read here in chapter 4. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, in this paragraph, Paul is building on an analogy that he introduced previously. In the previous paragraph, at the end of chapter 3, if you remember back a few weeks ago, we looked at this. Paul was addressing the question of whether the law of Moses was still binding on followers of Jesus. In other words, if you want to be a good Christian, you first have to be a good Jew. And by the law, Paul specifically meant that actual commandments and rituals put forth by Moses that form the heart of Judaism. But by extension, law can also refer to any moral or religious code that one rigidly adheres to in the attempt to justify oneself in God's sight. To try to say, God, I've got more on the positive side of my ledger than I've got on the negative. And Paul argued that the attempt to find salvation in a moral or religious code was to fundamentally misunderstand the whole purpose of the law. Paul compared the law's function to that of a household servant that was prominent in those days in most middle and upper middle class families, the servant whose job it was to teach the children manners and make sure they got to class. In other words, the purpose of the law never was to save us, but it was to lead us to the Savior, to help us understand our need for a Savior and to identify that Savior for us in Jesus. Now, in this new paragraph, Paul's going to build on that with a similar analogy. Imagine a child, if you will, who is the heir to a wealthy family. And that child potentially has access to all of his or her father's riches. Potentially. In actuality, that child has no more power in the household, no more authority than the household servants. Before that child can access the riches of the father, something else must take place. In other words, the child must reach adulthood. And in the ancient world, that was often set at the whim of the father. The point the father said, at this point, you will inherit what I have to offer you, what I've set aside for you. Until that something takes place, the child is under the authority and control of others. And in a middle to upper middle class to wealthy Greco-Roman household, that child would be under the control, not of the parents necessarily, but of guardians and of managers. The guardians would undertake the moral instruction of the child. The managers would take care of the child's financial needs. Paul is going to use this analogy to explain our status before God. Okay? Guess what? In a way, each one of us is an heir to God. Did you know that? We are an heir to our Heavenly Father. How is that so? Because we were created in God's image, according to Genesis chapter 1. In other words, we were created for the purpose of having a relationship with our Creator and to reflect His glory. Our souls are like little mirrors. They're supposed to reflect God's character and God's glory throughout the creation. And on top of that, Genesis 1 tells us we were created not just to have a relationship with our Creator, but with the potential to act as God's stewards over the whole rest of the creation. However, there's something preventing us from fulfilling our purpose and realizing our potential. And that something is the fact that we are in bondage to something other than God. We're all born thanks to our human forefathers who rejected God. Each of us is born in bondage to something less than God. And Paul describes that human situation as being held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. And before we get into what that is, think of first of all about the absurdity of this situation. Here we are. We are created to rule over the rest of creation on God's behalf. And yet, we are being ruled over by the most basic elements of that creation. Doesn't that sound crazy? What are these elemental things of the world? What is Paul talking about here? Well, there's a lot of different ways that can be interpreted. At its simplest, most basic, it could refer to the basic elemental forces that make up the physical world. And to the ancient world, that meant earth, air, fire, and water. Some people would say that we are physically at the mercy of those impersonal forces. And if you don't believe it, look at the power we witnessed yesterday as those thunderstorms swept through this era. That was the power of wind. And it was devastating. Think of the power of a hurricane, the power of an earthquake, the power of a wildfire. If I sound a little scratchy today, it's from 4 days of breathing Canadian smoke. Real rough on these old lungs. But we are, in a way, subject to those natural forces. But this actually goes beyond that, okay? Because a lot of people in Paul's day were not only in bondage to those elemental forces physically, they were also in bondage to them spiritually because they worshiped these forces as they were personified in the various deities of the Greek pantheon. You know, the Greeks had gods for all of these things, and people worshiped them. They believed they were real. They believed they controlled their lives, and so they spent their whole lives trying to keep these forces happy so they'd leave them alone. But this phrase can also refer to the basic principles and physical laws that undergird how the world operates. Not just the physical laws, but also the social laws. You know, sometimes you got to figure out, you know, you walk in a room, you kind of got to figure out, okay, how does this situation work, right? There are certain things you do to kind of survive in this world. And so some of that is referring to those systems that are in place that shape us and mold us that we all learn to swim in the society in which we grow up in. This phrase can also refer to dark spiritual forces that seek to influence people and lead them away from their Creator. And the Bible talks about this in many different ways. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way, in verses 1 and 2, there in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience." So there in Ephesians, Paul talks about there's a spiritual entity, a spiritual force, and he's talking there about Satan. There's a dark spiritual entity that's behind the scenes on the world level that's pulling the strings and manipulating and kind of steering things in rebellion against God. And we are subject to being influenced and manipulated by that same malevolent force. This phrase can also refer to any aspect of the creation to which we give the weight and authority that should be reserved for God alone. And the Bible describes these forces in different ways. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle John puts it this way: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So there you have two conflicting spheres. You have the world and you have God. And he talks about the world. He's not talking about the literal physical planet. He's talking about the world system, human societies. And he says, you have the world and you have God. And those two things are often in conflict. You cannot be neutral. You're going to love one or the other, and you can't reconcile them. They're like matter and antimatter. They're like fire and ice. If you choose one, you are rejecting the other. So what is this? These things of the world? Well, John identifies it. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Think about what that means. The lust of the flesh, those are our natural desires that have been corrupted and degraded and that often lead us astray. Things like sexual immorality and gluttony and the pursuit of pleasure, things like that. Then there's the lust of the eyes. Those are the interior sins like greed and jealousy and envy and bitterness and anger. And then there's the boastful pride of life, that pride that says, I don't really need God. I got this on my own. That is the original sin, to want to be as God, to kind of kick God off the throne and take his place there as far as it pertains to our own lives. One of the most crazy things I hear people say today when it comes to the great moral conflicts that our society has from time to time is when people say, well, you know what? I feel about that subject this way, or this is what it means to me. That is the most crazy thing to say, because what you're doing is you're putting yourself in the place of God saying, I can decide right and wrong for this on my own. I don't need God's authority to instruct me on this. That boastful pride of life. James 3 verses 14 and 15, James puts it this way: but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. In other words, that type of mindset that leads us to jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition, that's not from God. If you're motivated by any of those things, you're not being motivated by God. He says those things are earthly, natural, and demonic. There you have, a lot of times that's translated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you see the overlap there from what John says in 1 John. So we have those forces that act upon us to pull us away from our Creator and prevent us from inheriting the inheritance that He has set aside for us. One commentator has described these forces as all the isms that we turn to in order to find our security and our significance. And you just stack those three letters at the end of a word, and there you have something that people are looking for their identity, some kind of ism there. Some of those things we look at right away and we realize, this is evil. Racism, sexism, things of that nature. But there are a whole lot of other isms that may not be so evil on the surface. They may actually be things we think positive about. But if any of those things becomes the thing you take your identity from, then you're not taking your identity from your Heavenly Father. If any of those things becomes the thing you turn to find your significance and your security, that means you're not looking to your Heavenly Father for your significance and your security. Anything we turn to in order to find significance and security that's less than God is an idol that leads us into spiritual bondage. And people volunteer themselves into the service of all kinds of idols these days. We don't necessarily bow down and worship rocks and stones, but we have idols just the same. I like to refer to them as the killer peas. Okay, you've got, first of all, you've got power, accumulating the ability to control other people and manipulate other people. Some people are just driven by that need to control. Then you've got possessions. Some people live just to get more and more. It's never enough. Got to have the biggest and the best and the most expensive. And what I had last year is not good enough. I need to trade in for the latest and the best. I thought about this a lot when we were on vacation. We were staying in not a really fancy place. It was just a simple house. But I got to check in the property values on these things. And even the simple little humble place we stayed in on today's market would be worth about $2 million. And I'm sitting here going, you know, it'd be really kind of nice to live on the beach, to have access to all this beauty anytime you wanted it. But man, who in the world has the money to be able to afford something like that? The answer is most people don't. They buy those as investments and then they pay them off by renting them out to people throughout the year. But I got to thinking, even if I did have that kind of money, as much as it might be fun to live in this kind of environment, there are so many people around the world who have so many greater needs than I do. This is really kind of a selfish thing for me to think about, living in this kind of beauty and spending that kind of money on a place to live when there's a lot of other people that have much bigger needs. They don't even have a roof over their heads. Maybe living in the simple ranch-style house I live in right now is not such a bad thing. But possessions, we are so driven, so many of us, by consuming and possessions, we don't even realize it. It's never enough. Popularity. Some people, their whole life is driven by the desire to get as many people to like them as they can. And they feel great anxiety if they think somebody is upset with them. It's a huge thing in our society right now with social media. You have influencers who people are doing all these crazy things, chasing the clicks and chasing the likes to get the biggest audience, to get everybody to like me. Some people thought we left all that behind when we were in high school. But no, people still chase popularity today. We just call it by different names. There's a pursuit of pleasure. Some people make every waking moment a pursuit of pleasure. Some of those are obvious. Some of those are not. We may think of those as safe and benevolent things. But if that's is what consuming you, just living for the weekend, just anytime you're not working, you're playing, that could be an idol. If that's the thing you're living for, then that could be something that's drawing you away from your Creator. And then there's performance. Achievement. Got to be the biggest, got to be the best, got to accomplish something nobody else has accomplished. Some people are driven by that. Got to have the corner office. Scripture warns us where this kind of bondage leads. And it's not a good place. In Romans 1, verses 25 and 26, Paul says this, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Remember what we said, you know, Paul says in Galatians, we're in bondage to the elemental principles of the world. Although we were created to rule creation on God's behalf, we are being ruled by the creation. So some people volunteer for that. And what happens? Paul says in Romans, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." If you want to sin, guess what? God's going to let you sin, but he's also going to let you face the consequences. And the wages of sin ultimately is death. There comes a point where God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, if you want to live as if I don't exist, have at it. I don't think it's going to be what you expect. In Romans 6:16, Paul says this, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So we are literally the slaves to whatever we present ourselves to find our security and our significance from. And that's a temptation to which we're all susceptible. None of us are immune to that. So here's some questions for you this morning. Where are you seeking your identity? Where are you looking for that significance and safety? Are you looking to something other than God for those things? If you want to know what you're truly worshiping, ask yourself this question: what am I most afraid to lose? Because I guarantee you, whatever that is that you're most afraid to lose, I don't care if it's your job, your family, your boat, I don't care, that's probably what you're worshiping. Are you trying to ground your security or your significance in anything less than God? If you are, you're building on a foundation that one day will collapse out from underneath you. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, God sent his Son into this world to liberate us from this spiritual bondage. Verse 4, "But When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the fullness of time refers to the time of God's choosing and preparation. Since human beings first rebelled, back in Genesis chapter 3, God has been working a plan to bring about restoration and redemption. Some people would say He had that plan in mind long before He even created us, because He knew how this story would play out. And that plan reached its climax through a manger in Bethlehem and a cross on Golgotha. At the time of His choosing, remember what Paul said earlier about, you know, the child reaches the age of maturity when the father sets that time, right? Well, at the time of His choosing, God sent forth His Son. God didn't just send us just any Savior, but He stepped into our situation personally. The wording implies here that the Son existed before being sent into the world. That is a clue to the Son's divinity, His divine nature. Everything the Father is, the Son is. By being born of a woman, this divine Son also took on our human nature. The description "born of a woman" serves as a marker of fulfilled prophecy that stretches all the way back to the time when humanity fell. In Genesis 3:15, as God is telling Adam and Eve and the serpent, this is what's going to be the result of your rebellion. He says, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This idea of the seed of the woman, some scholars look at that and say that is the first promise of this Savior that God has promised to send into the world. That's the first messianic prophecy. We get to Isaiah 7:14, and this theme is being continually developed. And Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." And we get to the birth of Jesus, and all the disciples thinking about the birth look back at that, and Matthew says this was in fulfillment of the word that was given to the prophet. Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And that story, that theme is developed down through the ages. And Jesus appears in the scene as the fulfillment of those prophecies. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. More importantly, by being both the Son of God and born of a woman, Jesus is uniquely equipped to stand in the gap between us and our Creator. There's no one else who has ever walked the face of this earth who could fulfill that same role. Being born under the law means the Son lived under the same expectations regarding God that we all do, with one difference. Jesus did it perfectly. He never sinned. Jesus lived under the law, but He fulfilled the law. And because of that, He was innocent under the law. He did not deserve the curse of the law, which Paul has talked so much about in this book. But instead, Jesus accepted the curse on our behalf. When He went to the cross, He didn't go for His own sins. He went for your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and my sins. And on the cross, He became the covering, the payment for all of those sins. He made it possible by paying a debt that He did not owe, to fulfill a debt that we could never repay. And through His death on the cross, He made it possible for us to be redeemed. Redeemed from bondage, Paul says. We've talked about what redemption meant in the slave market. If you were sold into slavery, your only hope was for someone to come and to pay your price in order to set you free. And on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did. And all that's required is for us to acknowledge our need and attach ourselves to Jesus by faith. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, some people say, well, again, what does that mean? I just have to believe in Jesus? It doesn't matter how I live. You notice that it says confess him as what? Lord. Recognize Jesus is the authority. I am falling in line behind Jesus. I'm putting my faith in him. I may not do it perfectly, but that's okay. He's got a hold of me. He's not letting go. But I'm attaching myself to Jesus, and I'm trusting on him to get me out of this mess. He is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And here's the best part. Through Christ, we enjoy a new relationship with God, marked by his presence, his power, and his promise for the future. In verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Through Jesus, we receive a new status. We are adopted into God's family. We become not abandoned sinners, not rebels, but children of the Most High. Man, that's something to aspire to, isn't it? Through Jesus, we receive a new spirit. God puts his own presence within us to empower us and to encourage us and to help us in this. To bind us to him. As I said, through his spirit, he takes hold of us and he does not let go. Through Jesus, we receive a new significance, an intimacy with God. He says through the spirit, the presence of the spirit in our lives, we're able to call God Abba, Father. Now, why is that important? Abba was an Aramaic word. Paul's writing to a bunch of Greeks, okay? But apparently this word was known to them because they were using it in their church. He didn't have to explain it to them. Abba was a term of familiarity in Aramaic for the male parent. This is not a perfect analogy. It's kind of an oversimplification. But some of you who've studied languages, you know that a lot of languages have what's called a formal and an informal sense, right? You pronounce words a certain way or formulate words a certain way in the formal, if it's somebody that you're trying to show respect to or distance to, and if you formulate those words in a different way or use a different way if it's somebody that, you know, is a little more intimacy and connection with. So it's not exact, but it's similar to the way we would say, that is my father, or you address a father. There's a little distance there, right? That you're showing respect for your father's position. Or you could say, that's my daddy. That is a term of intimacy. Now, again, it's not exact. Aramaic experts would tell you it's not exact, but that's probably the closest we can come in English to cry out to God, not this distant being who is worthy of all honor and glory and respect, because he is our creator, he is God, he is sovereign over all. But through Jesus, we have the privilege of addressing this great sovereign of the universe in the most intimate of terms. You've heard the old story about the Roman guard who was trying to guard the emperor, and this little child came running through and broke through the crowd and ran right for the emperor. And this guard's trying to stop him, says, you can't do that. You can't approach the emperor that way. And the child says, he may be your emperor, but he's my daddy. Through Jesus, we have that kind of access to approach the King of the universe and to expect love and acceptance and intimacy. And then through Jesus, we receive a new security. We become heirs through God. That means, what is an heir? An heir is someone who is living in the expectation of an inheritance, right? It's a hope for the future. We have an inheritance that is waiting for us. You look around this old crazy world that's falling apart and decaying, and God's word tells us this is not how God meant for it to be. But one day, God's going to hit the reset. And God's going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And those who belong to him will live in that uncorrupted, perfect world. People today spend so much time trying to create heaven on earth. Think about all the political movements that we have seen come and go that sought to bring about heaven on earth, and how often they create the exact opposite. Because there comes a point where, you know, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet, to put it nicely. We human beings are incapable of creating heaven on earth. But God says one day heaven on earth will exist. And it's going to come about through His hand. And those who are joined to Him in Christ will get to enjoy it. That's the inheritance that is waiting for us in Christ. Most of you know recently my family was blessed to spend a week on the Gulf Coast of Florida. I've already mentioned that a couple times this morning. And I'll go tell you, it was a great break. Just to relax, sit on the beach, watch the waves, listen to them. Unfortunately, we couldn't enjoy the waves fully because we were under a double red flag warning, couldn't get in the water. See, there were some very severe thunderstorms moving down the Gulf that had created some very dangerous riptides. If you know what a riptide is, it's a tide that pulls out from the shore, and it's powerful. And unfortunately, the week we were there, actually, not too far from where we were staying, at least 7 different people lost their lives because they strayed out too far and got sucked up and swept away. A couple of those stories made national news. If you're caught up in a riptide, you've only got 2 hopes. One is that you're strong enough to resist the pull of the tide, that you can get swimming perpendicularly to the tide, parallel to shore, and come out the side, break its grip. The other is for somebody who's standing outside the tide to throw you a lifeline and pull you to safety. We live in a world that is full of powerful spiritual riptides that threaten to suck us in, overwhelm us, and send us to the bottom. The problem is, none of us are strong enough to swim against the tide. Our only hope is for the lifeguard to throw us the lifeline and pull us to safety. Like the lifeguard, God stands outside of our situation, and He throws us the lifeline in the form of His Son, Jesus. And if we want to break free from that undertow, we have to grab hold of Jesus with all we have and hold on to Him for dear life, and He will pull us to safety. Any other device we try to cling to is not going to save us. Only Jesus. So here's my question today. Are you clinging to Jesus this morning? Is Jesus the one who is giving you your identity, your significance, your security? Or are you trusting in something else? Something that's eventually going to fail you? Let me encourage you today. Grab hold of Jesus and don't let go.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.